doing wrong? Do I doubt that God will hear and answer my prayers? Brethren, have you ever asked any of these questions? There are many examples of people who prayed to God in Scripture. And they're valuable examples of how they prayed and the results of their prayers. This afternoon, let's see what we can learn from the prayers of our brethren and how we can improve our prayer life. The title for the sermon this afternoon, brethren, is Answered Prayer. Let's start in Psalm 28, a psalm of David. My son Gabe let me know this last night that this is, Dr. Levy told him, this is an imprecatory psalm. So those of you who went to FI probably know what that means, but for those of you who don't, it's a psalm that's contained in the book of Psalms that invoke judgment or calamity or curses upon one's enemies, those perceived as enemies of God. Psalm 28 and verse 1. To you I will cry, O eternal my rock, do not be silent to me. Lest you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. So David is fervent in his prayer to God. There's a sense of urgency, as if he were pleading with God to help him, and he was. There are times in our lives when there is a greater sense of urgency to pray, perhaps praying for the healing of someone we love and care about, like our brother in Christ, Mr. Aiden Bowman, or Mrs. Breeley, who we got a prayer request announcement for yesterday, and her husband Rick. Verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications, or earnest prayers for favor. When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. As the king of Israel, David was asking God to listen to him for himself and on behalf of the brethren that he governed. The psalm is packed with emotion and desire for God to protect him from his godless, disrespectful enemies. It's either a literal shedding of tears or a crying out to God with great emotion and begging for help. Albert Barnes' notes in the Bible say that is under consciousness of danger to which I am exposed, or David was exposed to the danger, being drawn away from the society of the wicked. In such circumstances, his reliance was not on his own strength or his own resolutions or his own heart or on other people. He felt he was safe only in God. And he appeals to God with this earnest manner to save him. Verse 3. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. We can pray, brethren, for people to repent. Most times, the only way that people will repent is if they have a consequence or punishment. And David knew this. But David was very specific in his prayer, asking God to give them according to their deeds, according to their wickedness, their endeavors, and give them according to the work of their hands and render to them what they deserved. The interesting thing is that David asked God to take vengeance on them for him and God's people. Why was he so direct in his request, brethren? David asked God to take this course of action with his enemies, because they were not just David's enemies, they were God's enemies. But why were they God's enemies? Verse 5. because they did not regard the works of the Eternal, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Eternal, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Again, his earnest prayer for favor. Verse 7, the Eternal is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Eternal is their strength, and he is a saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 5, brethren. James, chapter 5. Here, James is asking God's people some questions. He then explains the approach that we take when we're having difficulties or when we're sick and what we should do about it. James 5, in verse 13, starts his questioning process. Is anyone among you suffering or enduring evils, hardships or troubles, or afflicted? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. One of the most fascinating things about being anointed, asking to be healed, brethren, is the fact that it says, if we have committed any sins, they will be forgiven. Whether the purpose of our going to be anointed or just in general, that God will forgive us of our sins. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he says this famous statement, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, and it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. At times, brethren, we confess our faults to one another, don't we? Other times we share when we have sinned or made a bad judgment or a lapse in judgment. We pray for one another. We pray for our brothers and sisters in humility, sometimes in an effort to seek forgiveness or to give forgiveness. The goal is to have a mutual understanding and resolve to heal a wound. We do it not to excuse ourselves or to self-justify in an attempt to be right. We do it because we have a deeper comprehension and spiritual maturity for healing in the body of Christ. Then physical and spiritual healing can take place. The Greek word used for effective, fervent, according to Strong's, is the word energio, from which we get the English word energy. And it means to be active, efficient, effectual, fervent, and mighty. Thayer's definition of Greek word says to be operative or at work, put forth power. So we can analyze our prayers and how we pray. Do we pray with power, energy, zeal? Are our prayers active, effective, infused with energy and meaning? I know from time to time, with all the challenges of day to day, sometimes we're not as sharp as we normally are. But that means something to God. But we ask the question, are our prayers lifeless, robotic, and tired at times without direction and no real purpose? Do we just say the same words or phrases over and over again? I thought about this before. If someone were to record our prayers, would we think there's something that God would be pleased with? What James is saying about Elijah is that he is a faithful prophet of God and that he's like us in that he was a human being who had hopes and fears and challenges and struggles and weaknesses and sins that he needed to overcome. But he also had faith in God, and he was submissive to God in his desire to know and to do God's will. In that regard, James was saying that even though he were a righteous prophet of God, he's just like us. James is saying there are two aspects regarding our prayer life to be meaningful in a way that God appreciates and responds to. We need to be righteous, so we need to be commandment keepers, and we need to fervently effective. James ties those two words together. They mean dynamic when we pray. The thing to keep in mind is the effectiveness of our prayers doesn't depend on talent or education or status of life or how much money we make. But the fact that we are righteous men, godly men and women of God who go to God's throne daily for grace to make their requests known on behalf of others and themselves. They serve God and others, especially those of the household of faith, people who make an effort every day to make a difference in the lives of others, so that people can see how people will live and operate in the millennium. They'll see aspects of that now, brethren, in our lives and how we handle ourselves, how we care for them, the kind of concern that we have for them. The prayer of Elijah that James mentions is not really recorded in the Bible. Commentaries say that either James interprets 1 Kings 17 when he told Ahab, as the God of Israel lives, that there would be no rain or dew these years, those 3.5 years, as a prayer. It could only be accomplished by prayer. Or he states that what had been handed down by tradition as the way in which the miracle was effected. Or they say possibly Elijah prayed each of the 7 times he sent his servant to look out for a sign of rain. I searched everywhere in the Bible concerning the prophet Elijah and praying. I only found 2 examples recorded where the prophet Elijah made a prayer. The first is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 20 and 21. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when he prayed for the widow's son, if you remember the story. He had been living with this widow for anywhere from 1 to 2 years during the drought. And then the son had suddenly died. Verse 20 says, then he cried out to the Eternal and said, O Eternal, my God, you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son. He's asking this question, kind of like, why did you do that? Why did you allow that to happen? And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Eternal and said, O Eternal, my God, I pray, let the child's soul come back to him. When he prayed this prayer to God, it was out of love, deep love and compassion for her and her son. He had lived with them, again, anywhere from 1 to 2 years during the drought. And he had gotten to know them and had affection for them and love for them. Elijah also knew that God was a God of compassion and mercy. And in this case, God chose to not put any more hardship on the widow by not allowing her only son to die. The other example that I found is in 1 Kings 18, about a page over. 1 Kings 18, we'll start in verse 27. It says, about noon, Elijah started mocking the prophets of Baal. And he tells them, cry aloud, for he is a god. Remember the scenario? They were going to try and challenge Elijah. So he tells them to cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking because they weren't answering. Their false god, their Baal, was not answering the false prophets' cries or their prayers. So he says, cry aloud, he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. So he was mocking them and making fun of them. You could see God's sense of humor through this whole chapter with Elijah. The International Standard Version puts it this way, of 1 Kings 18:27. And excuse the vernacular here. He says, it reads, shout louder, he is a god, so maybe he is busy. Maybe he is relieving himself. Maybe he's busy someplace. Maybe he's taking a nap, or somebody needs to wake him. Elijah got the people involved next. He encouraged all the people. He says, come near, come near. And he repaired the altar that was broken down. And Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel, unto whom the word of the Eternal came. Israel shall be your name, he said. So with all these stones, remember, and they were dumping all this water on the altar and a bowl. And they said, keep pouring more water on it. He said, do it a second time. Do it a third time. So they did. And then Elijah says, verse 36, and it came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are a God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm doing it on the authority of Almighty God. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the eternal God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, now they believe. They were real believers now. After they saw all this damage that had done, that God had sent this fire down, the Eternal, he is God. The Eternal, he is God. Well, when you're scared half to death and you see something like this, now they became believers. One thing I did notice that in both of these prayers, that either they were summaries, parts of this prayer, or they were the exact prayer. They were short, but they were very intense. And Elijah did make a very effective, fervent, and specific appeal to God. He expected his prayers to be answered. In addition to that, his prayers that he was making, they were given out of love and concern for other people, even people who rejected him and rejected God. Prayers that are effectively fervent have energy in them, brethren. They're genuine and sincere. They have life in them. They're meaningful to God. The word refers to that which has power to produce an effect, to get a response, a positive response from God. We put forth the effort like we mean it. Our prayers aren't listless, cold, indifferent, or lifeless. There's power in them. They're earnest, they're sincere, and persevering. If we want God to truly know what is the desire of our heart and what is so important to us, whether it be finding a mate, finding a way to serve more in the local congregation, asking him for help with your studies in school, or help with a speech in teen speech club, or asking God to help you become a better husband or father or wife or mother. It all starts by living a godly life, being a righteous person. James says, praying in an effective, fervent manner daily, when we do these things, that our prayers for others and ourselves will be answered. Again, the result of having these qualities of the prophet Elijah, of being righteous and effectively fervent, that when we pray, James says, they avail much. They do a lot. And they do something for us too. In our devotion to God, that he knows we're sincere and we really care about the people that we're praying for. They'll make an impact on God and let him know we mean what we say, and our prayers will many times be answered by God in a way that will help build our faith in our relationship with God. How about we go to Luke chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, and read a parable of the widow and the unjust judge. There are many lessons we can learn from this parable of Jesus. Jesus starts off telling us that prayer is necessary, and to not faint, as the King James Version says, meaning don't grow weary or exhausted or utterly spiritless. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she will weary me.'" Verse 6, "Then the Eternal, the Lord, said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said.'" Verse 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily in God's time. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So some lessons we can learn from this parable are that we need to not lose heart or to be discouraged, brethren, when we pray. Sometimes some prayers aren't answered for days, weeks, months, in some cases years, before God actually answers that prayer. Another thing we need to go to God in faith continually and fervently and persistently, believing that he will answer our prayers in the manner that's best for us. Because God doesn't want us to, he's not going to give us something that we can't handle. And if it's not right, or if it's not godly, or if it's not his will, he's not going to answer that prayer that way. Understanding that faith is a requirement for our prayers to be answered by him. That we actually believe that God is our creator. And when we pray, we believe he will do what he says. Remember in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we all understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when we pray in faith and believe that God will answer that we believe that he is a rewarder for us and those we pray for, those who diligently seek him. Another lesson we can learn is that God will avenge us of the wrongs that are done to us. We don't need to worry about it. I know that's difficult at times, even much of the time. But God tells us vengeance is his, and he will make things right in his time, not ours, in the way he sees fit. Citing 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy in verses 10 and 11, sometimes we will have to experience pain in our lives for things we did not do. So we suffer for righteousness' sake, and we take it patiently, all because we are working at being submissive and obedient to God. And the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy from personal experience, knowing that there would be a good possibility that he too would have to experience, as an evangelist, some of the same things that Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry, I said 2. But chapter 3. No, I mean chapter 2. Make sure I'm on the right. Second Timothy 3 and verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Paul says this, in this next verse, with assurance, and that it is a guarantee, brethren, that we need to wrap our minds around. Verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's going to happen sometimes. We'll be tested to see if we'll remain faithful to God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remembering this, but keeping our goal in mind, if we overcome and endure until the end, we will be kings and priests, starting the millennium in the kingdom of God. Let's ask this question, brethren. What if God says no to your prayer request? You've been obedient. You believe God in his word and faith. You've been persistent. You've been effectively fervent in your prayers. You've shown yourself to be righteous in his eyes. You've asked, you've sought, and you've knocked. The key component when we pray, brethren, is we want to desire to learn and accept God's will. We want to desire to learn and accept God's will. Let's look at an example of our elder brother in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. The scene takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, already having performed the foot washing ceremony and the Passover service, the changing of the symbols of the unleavened bread, symbolic of the broken body of Jesus Christ, and the wine, symbolic of his shed blood. Then the argument ensues who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And shortly before his death, he warns Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. And Peter proclaims that he will never deny Christ. Luke 22 and verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this is just fascinating. It gives me goosebumps thinking about it. It says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Doesn't say exactly how he strengthened him, but I think that's pretty amazing that at that point in time, God the Father had sent an angel to give encouragement and strength to his son. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he had come to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow." Verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" A lot of things were going to happen in the next 24 to 48 hours. He wanted them to be equipped and prepared. And he may have wanted them to pray for him too. Mark and Matthew's accounts fill in different parts of the emotional drama that Jesus went through. Let's read Mark's, which is found, his writing is in Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll start in verse 32. Mark 14 and verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" Peter, James, and John were his friends. He told them the emotions that he was going through. And we do that sometimes, don't we, brethren, when we're going through a trial. We tell our friends, we're deeply distressed, we're troubled. And then he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further, verse 35, and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. But he said, "Abba, Father, loving Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Remember, he said they were filled with sorrow too, knowing what the man of sorrow was going to go through. Verse 38, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then he makes this point, to show compassion on them. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And sometimes that's the case for us, isn't it, brethren? And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Verse 40, "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer. Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?' Then he said, 'It is enough. I have to face my fate.' The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Sometimes we feel this way, don't we, brethren? Of course, not to the extent and degree of what Jesus Christ did and went through. But just like him, we would, when we're facing trials, we want our friends to be there with us and for us. At least be around and pray to the Father. That's why he said to them, "Watch with me. Pray that you enter not into temptation." He was about to face the most difficult time of his 33 plus years life. And there will be times when we're facing problems, and weak human beings like ourselves, we let each other down. That's why he said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Then, at those point in times, it's just God and us. And we have to be okay with that, like Jesus Christ was. That's who we pray to. That's who we have our main relationship with. It is only God who can give us eternal life. And that's what our Lord and Savior and elder brother knew before he was about to be wrongly executed. But he willingly accepted the will of the Father. Again, sometimes it's hard to accept. We struggle to understand the will of God. But that is what thinking like God and building godly character is all about. Let's take a look at 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5. Brethren, if we have the humility and the faith and the courage to pray for God's will to be done in our lives, then we can be guaranteed to have complete confidence when we pray and know that God will always do what is best for us in our character building process. We know, and we know that we know that he hears us. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, not ourselves. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. How incredible is that, brethren? Many, I'd probably say most of our prayers are answered because of this, because we have that confidence in him. Let's read 1 John 3 and verse 22. Page back. 1 John 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. These two scriptures show that there are conditions when we pray. We must ask according to God's will in order for him to hear, and that we need to be commandment keepers. We need to do what is right in the sight of God. John is emphasizing that belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing his message, his gospel message, and to love one another as God's people. It also coincides with John 14, verses 13 and 14. Let's go to Philippians 4 and read these verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4. These are very encouraging set of verses. I'm going to bring something out here. Sometimes we might read over. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." Again, those earnest, fervent prayers. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And verse 7 tells us of what we're assured of. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." These two verses are a promise from God, a formula for contentment, if you will. In this life, how important is this, brethren? How many people in the world not called, and we're closing in about 8 billion people now on earth at this point, and the billions and trillions of people who have ever lived can say that they have or had a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to receive the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds, that they don't have. We heard some about this in the announcements, that people are worried about a possible third world war, climate issues, disease, sickness, and all kinds of diseases. They worry about being murdered or having their houses stolen from them, from people who will just move in, either by force or by falsifying the mortgage documents. People who fear the next political leaders and who they might be, and not just in our country, like our brethren in Ecuador. But we have been given these precious promises to not worry or fret about our lives and our future. Again, we've been given the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, to guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. And delve into the life of one of God's great kings. He was challenged with an attack on his nation by the Assyrians and the possible imminent death. We'll start in Isaiah 38 and verse 1. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Eternal, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Eternal and said, 'Remember now, O Eternal, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart," or a peaceful, whole heart, "and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." You can almost feel the emotion he would have, knowing that God told him that he would die. So what does he do? He doesn't go out and go have a big meal, and go out drinking, and go out carousing. He goes to God. Verse 4, and the word of the Eternal came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Eternal God of David your father, I have heard your prayer and have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you from this city, you and this city, from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. I got it under control. And this is the sign to you from the Eternal, that the Eternal will do this thing which he has spoken. Verse 8, behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down, and on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness, and said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And I said, I shall not see Yah, the Eternal, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world.